You will remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, the inspired apostle gives us a summary of the gospel. In that summary, he will make the point that Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures. That much we expect in any summary of the gospel. We've been raised in evangelical context. We understand the importance of Christ dying and rising again for our sins. But Paul includes in his statement of the gospel one of the prominent facts of the gospel, namely, and that he was buried. Surely, it is enough to simply say he rose again. Does that not already imply the reality of burial? Why would he emphasize the burial of our Lord as part of one of the prominent facts of the gospel? Is the burial not simply a link between death and resurrection? Is it not simply an incidental event of human history? Well, we read in these verses of Luke's treatment of the burial of Christ. It is an historical event. This book, Luke has been telling us time and time again. He's setting in order these things. He's presenting an accurate presentation of human history. But Paul clearly sees it as having significance more than simply being an event of history. The Roman custom historically, prior to the time of Christ, was to let the bodies of those crucified rot on the cross and be devoured by birds. That was the barbarism associated with the act of crucifixion in the Roman world. When the Romans took over the Jewish regions, they accommodated the practice because this, of course, was not permitted by Jewish law. The Romans would often adapt their methods to fit into the culture, and so you find them appointing kings like Herod's, but also accommodating some of the Jewish laws. Of course, not referring to crucifixion, but Deuteronomy 21 says this, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." That was Jewish practice. And thus we read the account of John. Turn across to John chapter 19, and perhaps if you have a marker, you can put a marker in John 19. We'll turn back here later on this morning also. But you have the events of John 19, the verse number 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, they sought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now here they're highlighting the Sabbath day, but this was, if this was another day of the week, the same is true. They would still seek to take the body of the cross before the end of the day. And so the soldiers come, they break the legs of the first and of the other, but they do not break Christ's legs. Well, in one part, to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of his body is broken, but also because he is dead already, verse number 33. So we're seeing here, in the burial of our Lord, the Roman accommodation, the Jewish practice. But as we think of this in the Roman world, humanly speaking, the Lord's body could have been subject to the most degrading treatment. Taken down, subject to profanation, thrown in a public grave with those executed with him. The degrading treatment of our Lord on that occasion could have been most profound. But the Lord God had, by extraordinary providence, so prepared events to protect the Lord from public humiliation after his death. "It is finished," said our Lord. And what we see in the burial is a change in tone of the narrative. The burial, if you like, hinges between the humiliation of our Lord and his coming exaltation. The condemnation and the agonies are over. He has paid in full the price of sin. And the scene now changes, and the burial serves as that link. You see, one of the things is we suffer here from an affliction that is often the malady of a well-taught people. We lose the surprise. We don't read these words and scratch your head in bemusement. We read the portion, we know the story, and we take it for granted. But if you're going back in time as a first century reader reading Luke's account, you're going to read of an event that is so unlikely. This event does not happen. Crucified criminals are not afforded this dignity and this honor. The transition itself is so stark. We see oppression, mockery, injustice, hostility, agony, and pain. And then we see friends of our Lord coming and tenderly taking his body, with spices and ointments, wrapping that body in fine linen, and placing his body in a sepulchre wherein never man before was laid. Alexander, the commentator, says this: "The insult to the soldiers and the rabble and the rulers are now followed by the tenderest attentions of refined and tender friendship. The scourge, the buffet and the spittle, by delicate perfumes and spices. The mock robe and thorny crown by pure white linen. And a tomb where no corpse had rested." We shouldn't lose this transition here. We shouldn't lose sight of this transition. And we should seek to understand it. Calvin says this: "For the less credible or understandable it was that such a kindness should be performed towards Christ, the more clearly did it appear that the whole of this transaction was regulated by the purpose and hand of God." So the more surprising this is, the more we see the hand of God at work. You see, this burial is not a spontaneous act of circumstance. It's not just convenient. It's not just one of those things, well, Joseph had a nearby grave just prepared. This is an act that goes against culture and custom, that is radical and surprising, and that can only come about by the sovereign hand of God. I did outline in your bulletin something of the theological reasons and rationale for the burial of Christ. I'll come back to this next week, but it shows us again the necessity, the burial was necessary to show the fact of his death. It was necessary for the fulfillment of all Scripture. Isaiah 53, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." It shows us again that it was necessary for the freedom of the saints. We are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. The burial is included as the grounds of our sanctification. So the burial itself is profoundly significant. Not just the cross, not just the resurrection, but the act of burial itself has profound doctrinal significance, and we'll come back to that. But when you understand that significance, we see the Lord working and preparing a man. We see God's saving grace. We see the power of the gospel. We see God preparing a man who owns a new grave. A grave never used before, purchased and prepared beforehand. And so really today, as we look at this man, Joseph, verse 50, a man named Joseph, I want you to think about it under two kind of main sort of doctrinal lessons, although we're not going to highlight those every time. But what you're seeing here is you're seeing the work of God in human history, in the birth of this man in Arimathea, and bringing him to a position of prominence in the council, of working in his life, giving him riches, but above all, making him a follower of Christ, that he'd then be prepared of God to be the one who would come at this point, who would have access to Pilate, who could then ask for the body, and that body be given to him. All of those things being worked of God in human history, whereby our Savior and his Son will be afforded this most dignified burial. How dare we question the work and power of God in human history? How dare we doubt the living God, who brings all of these things to pass, that his perfect and holy will comes to pass? Begone, unbelief. And as we see God preparing this man, so we can look at wonder. at God's grace in the life of an individual. A man Joseph saved to serve. Now, he is the prominent figure in Luke's account. Undoubtedly, I think it's likely servants were involved. Nicodemus is involved, according to John chapter 19. But Joseph is the man here who's highlighted for us in Luke's account. He approaches Pilate, and he's the one who instigates these procedures. So let's note to begin with his biography or his background. We're told here in verse number 51, he is of Arimathea. Luke tells us that is a city of the Jews. Now, in case you missed the point, and it's not the most important thing to see today, but it does indicate for us again, this is a man who has consistently been able to trace back his Jewish lineage. That was significant when you come out of Babylon, the captivity, the returning people. Could they question, did they know where they came from? What was their heritage? What was their lineage? What was their ancestral? He knew that. He's of Arimathea. He's a city of the Jews. But more than that, we are told in verse number 50, he is a counselor. Now, that does not mean he's good at giving advice. Okay, this counselor, the reference here, is to him being a member of the ruling Sanhedrin Council. Now, there's all manner of questions regarding some of the history of this council. Many see it likely as a continuation of the elders of Moses' day, 70 men chosen to lead the people and to serve, if you like, as a representative government over the people in manners of religious and civil government. Of course, it's a theocracy. So the people of God here, they have men appointed who will rule religiously as well as civilly regarding Jewish law. Again, I say you read some of the accounts, you'll get different numbers. Some say 70, some say 71, some say in the 20s. But I think more than likely it's in and around 70 people, 70 men who were called to rule the people. We see their actions. Again, look over at Luke 22 in the verse number 66. It says there, and as soon as it was day, again, this is after the Lord's arrest, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. So here you get an idea of the people involved in this council. Can you think about the history of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders? Young people, you're going through Luke's gospel, trying to understand these things together. Take your mind back to all the various events with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Are they ever positive towards Jesus? Well, this is a band of men who are very religious, but have no time for the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the council of which Joseph is a member. We're given a detail in Luke 23, that the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. More than likely, that refers to their decision to take Christ to Pilate and plead for death. Different thoughts again regarding not consented. The idea literally is he had not voted. So you're left with two choices. Either he abstained from the vote, or he was absent during the taking of the vote. Hard to be certain. But I think in John's account, we're told that he is a disciple of Jesus secretly. It may well be that he was absent from that time. Could it have been? Even the Lord had brought about events. He was spared from that because the Lord was waiting for him to have the task, the challenge of taking his son from the cross. Hard to be certain, but we do not know. He did not consent with a decision to put Christ on the cross. Yet more, he is described as being honorable in the scriptures. A good man, a just man. He's honorable elsewhere in the parallel accounts. If you like, we might put it this way. He's a good, upstanding citizen. Respected and respectable. He's the very last person to take a despised criminal off the cross. It's the bottom line. Given his background, given who he is, he's the very last person you'd expect to come and take Jesus from the cross. So what is it that made that possible? Well, that leads to our thoughts regarding his belief. We are given a few statements regarding Joseph that really does give us tremendous insight into who this man was in terms of his heart and his belief. Look again, verse number 50. He was a good man and a just. Now, you've got to read Luke in terms of it being in the middle of Old and New Testament. This transition time. A morally good man in the Old Testament, an upright man in the Psalms, often spoke of one who was keeping covenant, who believed in Jehovah, who sought to keep the law of God, who sought to uphold the sacrifices, all of those things. He's a just man, a righteous man, a good man. We know from the Old Testament that such requires a new heart. You can't be morally upright without having a new heart. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. A new heart will I give you, that you'll walk in my statutes. So here, if you like, he's an Old Testament believer. He's walking in the ways of God, even the terms of the Old Testament. So already, his righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He stands out in the Sanhedrin Council as a man who walks with God, not in the ways of man. He has said, according to your text again, verse number 51, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Again, that's a reference back into the Old Testament. You think of the Psalm 130, again, the forgiveness that God gives is followed by the I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait more than they that watch for the morning. You see, the Jewish believer in the Old Testament waited earnestly for Messiah to come. They had the promise, didn't they? The seed of the woman that would bruise, the serpent said, the seed will come. A son of David will come, will reign. All of these things, they're waiting for the kingdom. So turn back to Luke chapter 2, please. Because we've seen this idea of waiting for the kingdom already. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 25. We have the account of the Lord coming into the temple. And there was a man there in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man, note the terms that are used, was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is an Old Testament believer who's waiting for the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. Comfort ye, my people, Isaiah 40, in the coming of the suffering servant. He's waiting for Messiah. Anna is also mentioned here, and she is the one who says to others, verse number 38, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. See, there was a company of Jews in the coming of Christ who were earnestly waiting for Messiah, who were Old Testament believers, who had been born again of the Spirit of God, who trusted the Word of God and were earnestly looking for Jesus to come. But they were waiting for the revelation of who the Messiah was. They're waiting for a Savior. But did they believe that Jesus was the Savior? You see, Joseph here is one who believes the promise. He expects God to keep his word. Yet there were many Jewish boys born and they were not Messiah. Even some who may have claimed to be the Christ. So this man, Joseph, when we are told in John 19, turn across to John 19. For in John 19 we are told that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. So in light of what we see in Luke 23, and you combine that with John chapter 19, we are seeing the fact that this man was waiting for Messiah and is confronted with the evidence regarding Jesus. And he says, Jesus is my Christ. And he follows the Lord. He becomes a learner of Christ. He's not like those in John chapter 6 who come along for the bread. But many, when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus' claim, they go away off. Well, Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Well, Joseph doesn't go. He maintains his allegiance to Jesus as a learner under Jesus. He's a disciple. Now, there's a caveat, isn't there? John chapter 19, verse 38, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, I think we should assess that caveat honestly. He is a true believer, yet troubled with the fear of man. Calvin says this, as this fear is contrasted with the holy boldness which the Spirit of the Lord wrought in his heart, there is reason to believe that it was not free from blame. That's Calvin's view. This secrecy is not commendable. We'll come back to that later on. Understandable. Remember the blind man's parents. If you confess Jesus is Christ, you're kicked out of the synagogue. You're excommunicated from the Jewish faith. Serious matter. So his fear is understandable, but it is not excusable. But when you assess all of this, what you're seeing here in Joseph, again, is a man who is brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, who believed the word of God, but then when confronted with the person of Jesus, said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior. And the death of Christ does not change that view. It is remarkable. And I say such does not come because he's a Jewish man. Such uprightness, such faithfulness only comes by the mighty power of God. You see, this saved man, if I can call him that now, is a remarkable testimony of God's grace. He is clearly rich. And how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He is clearly righteous. And there were those in his days, and they were so self-righteous. The Lord came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. He's in that company of those who are keeping the law of God. He could very easily have embraced the self-righteousness that others did, who would say, I have no need of a Savior. Not Joseph. He's a rich man who is righteous. He is living among a religious company that deny that Jesus is the Christ. All his colleagues, all his friends, they are marked by profound unbelief. He's steeped in that company, and yet he is able by God's grace alone to cut through all that unbelief and to say in his heart, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are surprised, are we not, by the salvation of the thief in the cross? I'm no less surprised by the salvation of Joseph, a rich, righteous, religious man who saw his need of a Savior and followed Christ wholly. I find that encouraging. I'll be honest with you, I've been battling some discouragement recently, just with regards to our ministry here in this Melbourne area. How do we begin to impact this region? They're so wealthy. Many people so wealthy, they see no need of a kingdom to come. They have their kingdom here on earth. Many of them have a religion. They have some form of religion, and they're living in a world that is steeped in this sense of self-righteousness. No need of a Savior. What hope is there really? Well, God saved Joseph. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's hard for the religious righteous to see their need. We're living in days when there's so much profound unbelief regarding the Savior. We speak of Jesus and people say, well, yes, I know Jesus, but not the one in the Bible. And so in such a climate, such a culture, how do we go forward with the gospel? Well, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And we leave the work with God to bring sinners unto repentance. You see, it is the gospel that is more valuable than riches. It is the gospel that shows men they are not righteous. It is the gospel that enables people to free themselves from the trappings of formalistic religion. It's the power of God in the gospel. Which leads, thirdly, to consider his boldness. For this, we should turn to Mark's gospel. Luke simply says, the man went unto Pilate. Mark adds the adverb that is helpful in this regard, Mark chapter 15 and the verse number 43. Joseph of Arimathea, here's the word honorable used, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate. Don't miss that. His action here is an action of boldness, courage, and faithfulness. It is remarkable given his position. Like the centurion, he stands against the crowd. This is not a common man, so to speak, but one of high rank. He had access to Pilate. You know, if you're somebody who's working in the trades and you're selling wares, you don't knock Pilate's door and get access. This is one of the counselors prepared of God to get into Pilate's ear and ask for the body. And yet it's remarkable that a man of such prominence, a sense of superiority could easily have excused him from such an unpopular task. Who really wants to do this job? It's remarkable regarding his prosperity. Here again, I'm borrowing a thought from Calvin. This may or may not be true, but he says this: besides, as men devoted to riches are wont or prone to avoid everything fitted to excite prejudice, the more eminent he was for wealth, the more cautious and timid he would have been, unless the holy boldness had been imparted to him from heaven. He's suggesting that the rich in this world are prone to avoid unpopularity and prejudice. It's certainly remarkable regarding his prior fear. His fear of the Jews had to this point provoked his secrecy in the profession of Christ Jesus, but now he comes in the most public way to provoke the anger and hostility of a whole nation. There are few left who are still following Christ. All the crowds, didn't they follow him for years? Common mass multitudes, he had to break through and this and that. Another thing, there were so many people around him, and now he finds himself, he's hanging in isolation upon the cross. His disciples have left him. The ladies are there, John's there, but in many ways, he's an isolated figure. If you like, coming along from the distance in the background of all the scene walks this man, Joseph. Excuse me, Pilate, can I have that body on the cross? And then he goes. With Nicodemus coming alongside, they go and they take the body of Jesus. It's not yet the end of the day. They're not hiding in darkness. The darkness is gone. And in public scrutiny, they now boldly come and take the body of Jesus and place him in the tomb. Secret profession is always temporary. It's always temporary. Either our profession destroys our secrecy, or our secrecy destroys our profession. But you cannot live long as a secret professor of Christ. I believe there are occasions that will come in the future whereby we'll be faced with the choice. Am I a follower of the Lord? We think of the decision of baptism to publicly declare our faith in Christ Jesus. Such was a death sentence in the Lord's times. And so it may be in the future. But it is grace alone that provokes boldness for Christ Jesus. That boldness will vary from person to person. But secrecy is not sustainable. You see, we read his secrecy and we may criticize him for his weakness, or perhaps even use it to excuse our own weakness. But the Bible does not excuse it, and it's clear when it comes to the bit, he is bold for the Savior. God's grace comes. This is the hour of Joseph's service, and God's grace comes, the time of need, and he's given the grace to be bold and courageous for the Savior. And I have no doubt that if we're God's people, he will give us similar grace. Sometimes you might worry, will I deny Christ if I'm challenged in that regard? Young people, you may find yourself in the future in the workplace or in a college or somewhere else, and you're confronted. Are you one of those weird Christians? And in such a time, you may fear you'll deny the Lord. Oh, live by faith in the Son of God and trust Him that He'll give you the grace in such a time of need, because it's only grace that makes us bold. Remember, when I was a young person, I almost felt guilt in these regards. Christ has died for you. How can you possibly deny Him? And there's some truth in that. But our boldness for Christ does not come out of a sense of guilt. It comes because we are convinced of truth. We're not bold for Christ because some sense of a guilt, if we do it wrong, will embarrass our church or our parents. We're bold for Christ because it's true. It's not a lie. And in that sense of truth, we have come to love our Savior. Men, you don't want to go into a public place and perhaps like Abraham, your wife comes with you and someone says, is she your wife? You say, no, it's not my wife. What would that say about your affection for your wife? What would that say of your commitment covenantally to her? If you're embarrassed to own her as your wife in the public square. But Christ is our groom. Our love for Him must exceed even that for our spouse, so that in the public square we are said, are you a believer of Jesus Christ? Oh yes, I love my Master. I will not go out free. He is mine, and I am His. You see, these are the things that are true for the genuine believer. There's a reason whereby many people will not profess Christ, and that is because they do not love Christ. We have love for truth and love for Christ. We are glad to boldly come and, if you like, take our Savior in all of His sufferings. Well, finally, let's think about His benevolence. Because here we see the generosity of Joseph, the sepulchre, then the ointments that come with Nicodemus, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight, linen, fine linen. This was a costly business to bury the Savior. Again, let me quote Calvin one last time. He says this, when Christ had endured extreme ignominy in the cross, God determined that His burial should be honorable, that it might serve as a preparation for the glory of His resurrection. The money expended on it by Nicodemus and Joseph is very great, and may be thought by some to be superfluous. But we ought to consider the design of God, who led them by His Spirit to render this honor to His own Son. So when we come to love the Savior and follow the Savior, there is no sacrifice too great to give, is there? Take my life and let it be. Consecrate it, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Oh, wait a minute. Life's too busy for that sort of stuff. I have so many things to do. I can't possibly take time every day to praise and pray and to read the Word of God. This is not possible. Far too busy for such a thing. Take my silver and my gold. Life is getting so expensive, isn't it? The price of things going up and up and up and up. I have no doubt that that will have an impact upon the life of the witness of the gospel and missions. But the danger may well be that we allow ourselves to continue to live in our luxuries, not essentials, but luxuries, and deny the needs of the gospel across the world. Take my lips. Let them be filled with messages from Thee. Well, that's too risky in a secular world. I could lose my job. Great risk if I'm going to speak for Christ in this world. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. I can't go to the far-off-flung place of the world with the gospel. Others will do that, but I can't do that. Take my intellect and use. Every power is thou will choose. See, we live in a generation where the clever people are taken up in the realms of the professions. Law, medicine, and dentistry, and business, and manufacturing, and all of these things, and the clever people, they're in computing, and they're in this, that, and the other thing. There was a former day when those with the most profound intellect were encouraged to go into the realms of theology and ministry. Some people say, I'm too smart to be a gospel minister. I can be used in other ways. You get the point? These are just illustrations. I don't know what the Lord is asking you to do. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. You're never too old to take on some new challenge for Christ. Some new action. Some new sacrifice. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If that is our spirit, may Joseph stir our hearts in such a way that we will not be reluctant in our sacrifice for Christ. May we store up treasure in heaven and live a life that is Christ-centered, that he is our chief concern. May God bless his word to your souls today. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to consider the grace that you have shown the life of an individual. Thank you, Lord, that you saved Joseph, that he learned the scriptures, and even through the scriptures was convinced by the evidence that Jesus was the Christ. I pray, Lord, for some in this gathering that they would have that same experience, that in assessing the scriptures they would come to realize that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the only Savior of sinners. I pray for all of our hearts, O Lord, today. We do live in a day that we become so molded by the secular world around us. I find it so hard to give ourselves to the kingdom of God. So forgive us, O Lord, for unbelief. Forgive us for the tendency to be sluggardly regarding the pursuit of righteousness. Help us to strive to enter the kingdom, to be wholehearted in our following of Christ Jesus. So bless the word to every soul. Help us again to honor thee. Bless this day to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.